You take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 139. This is the second message in a series that we just began last week on relational wisdom, where we are hoping to close the gap in our lives called the sanctification gap between what we know and what we actually do. Now, our mission is to make and mature disciples of Jesus. Now, to grow in maturity, that means that we will grow in three key relationships: our relationship with God, our relationship with ourselves, and our relationship with others. Now, we have four messages focused on each of those relationships: two about knowing God, and two about engaging God, and so on. Now, this message is all about knowing God. I hope that we will learn that God is infinite and intimate, and so remember Him in all you do. God is infinite and intimate, so remember Him in all you do. We will learn about God's infinite and intimate nature in five ways from this psalm. We will see that He knows, He goes, He shows, He chose, and He rose. Let's follow along. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 22. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in and behind and before, and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from Your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to You. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with You. For You formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In Your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are Your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with You. Oh, that You would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me! They speak against You with malicious intent. Your enemies take Your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate You, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against You? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word. Pastor Dan will be preaching verses 23 and 24 in a few weeks. But let's pray now and ask the Lord to lead us. Our Father, we come to You and ask that Your Spirit would lead us into the truth of this text in a way that we would see Jesus, that we would understand who You are, Your greatness, Your glory, that You would make us more and more like Christ as a result of this time we spend together, all for Your glory's sake. Amen. How is your memory? Do you remember what the main point of this sermon was? God is infinite and intimate. So remember Him in all you do. Now, sometimes we forget to remember. Do you remember what you had for breakfast this morning? Well, maybe you have the same breakfast every morning, so that was easy. Do you remember what Pastor Jeff preached last Sunday? Ha, trick question. He was on vacation last Sunday. We are told in Scripture over 150 times to remember. Why? Well, the Lord knows that by our sin nature, we are prone to forget Him. But He is still there. Now, one of the most influential thinkers in the 20th century was Francis Schaeffer. His first book was called The God Who Is There. He wrote a follow-up work called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. Schaeffer wanted to challenge the growing rejection of absolute truth by showing the nature of despair that results by rejecting absolute truth. Now, though Schaeffer was brilliant in his argumentation, he had more compassion for connecting souls to God's truth than he did crushing them with a Bible sledgehammer. Now, put these two ideas together, and I believe David in our psalm wants us to remember God is there and everywhere. We learn first that He knows with infinite and intimate knowledge. Look again at verse 1. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in and behind and before and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. We know seeking God is important, and we want unbelieving family and friends to know God and the saving grace that comes through Jesus Christ. But we could not search for God except that He searches us. Now, it doesn't mean that He doesn't know where we are. He knows where everybody is at all times. It's the fact that He pursues us. We worship a God who created the heavens and the earth, who is a personal God who pursues His people. He knows our actions. He knows our thoughts. He knows our words, according to this psalm. God knows that you're sitting right where you are. He knows when you get up to go to the bathroom. He knows when you get up multiple times in a service, even if you don't have to go to the bathroom. He knows if you're avoiding people. He knows when you go to bed late and when you wake up early. He knows the movement of every molecule 100 million light years away and every hair on your head. Now, for some, that's easier to track than others. He also knows your thoughts. We are not merely talking about God knowing His creatures and His creation. What more intimate knowledge could God have than knowing your thoughts? That is simultaneously encouraging and terrifying at exactly the same time. I mean, we're glad that we can talk to God in our thoughts. We can pray to Him without saying words out of our mouth, and He hears us. But He also knows all of our thoughts. Now, it makes sense that He also knows all of our words, because words begin as thoughts, and then they come out of our mouths. Jesus said in Matthew 12, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Our words are the fruit of our hearts. When our hearts are ruled by the word of Christ, then we speak words that build up others and honor the Lord and give Him all credit for the things that He has done in our lives and in others' lives. We can also trust the Spirit to convict our hearts of sinful words and thoughts and actions and enable us to put off the old by putting on the new. Now, as David meditates on the omniscience of God, as theologians call it, he recognizes that no thought, word, or action can occur without God knowing it completely. He says in verse 5, "You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Now, David is in awe of his great God. Now, there are many places in Scripture where you're reading along and the writer just erupts in doxology because of this God that they're meditating on, and they're just overwhelmed with praise, and that's David's heart. And I wonder, when you are taking time in God's Word, are you reading across the attributes of our God in this psalm where you just have to pause and erupt in praise? And I don't just mean in corporate worship, I mean whenever, maybe not just reading Scripture, but you're looking at the beauty and the order of His creation, and you're just in awe of this God. You're in awe of the fact that He knows your soul, every burden, every care, better than you do. In his 20th century classic, Knowing God, J.I. Packer gave us four ways to know that we know God. He says, those who know God have great energy for God. Now, Packer uses Daniel for all of his examples as he goes through this portion of his book. When commanded to not pray, right, Daniel risked his life because the Lord is worth it. Currently, prayer is legal. Well, except in school. Well, there's places that it's legal right here for now. And yet, do we take up that privilege as much as we should, right? And we know that we don't. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. Now, if we truly know, just think about it. If we know the God of the universe that spoke all things into existence and controls the movement of every single molecule, and you need something, it does make sense that we would ask Him, right? I'm laughing at myself because why don't I pray more, right? Why don't I ask Him? It's so simple. And so knowing Him means we will have a great and growing energy for prayer as one example. Secondly, he says, those who know God have great thoughts of God. In the book of Daniel, we see, and we will see over our morning series, the many-sided reality of God's sovereignty and the way that we can thrive even in exile. Are you moved by the great thoughts of God's sovereignty over the chaos of our nation? We are more tempted with great thoughts of condemnation rather than great thoughts of hope, and yet our God is in control. Now, those who know God also have great boldness for God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not reckless. They counted the cost and entrusted themselves to the care of God, and He saved them. Now, it's not always going to be a miracle for us, right, when we ask God to save us. But the fact that we can risk our lives with the absolute certainty that upon our very last breath we enter into glory of eternal life, it's a win-win. Serve the Lord faithfully, go home to Jesus, it's a win-win. Fourthly, he says, those who know God have great contentment in God. Now, as creatures, we are constantly distracted by the things that we lack, right? I need this, I want that. Contentment seems kind of like a foreign concept sometimes. But if you have Christ as Lord and Savior, then we really have everything. We have everything we could possibly need, and He will provide. No matter what we lose or fail to gain, we can be content when we compare whatever that is with the greatness of what we have in Jesus Christ. David takes that wonderful knowledge to show us, secondly, that he goes. First, he knows, and second, he goes. Look at verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not night to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Now this may remind you of a little child who got in trouble, running from daddy. Adam and Eve were ashamed of their sin, and they ran and hid. We want to hold on to sin at certain points and run with it a little farther. But where can we go? Where are you going to go to get away from God? You're going to go to heaven? He's there. You're going to go to hell? He's there. Now, Sheol is specifically the abode of the dead. For the unbeliever, that means hell. Now, there are many people who do not believe that hell, or that I should say it the other way. There are many people who believe hell is the absence of God. That's impossible. God is everywhere. Hell is the absence of God's grace. That's true. But think about this. Hell is the very presence of God in the fullness of his wrath. The devil is not the one administering punishment in hell. He's the one receiving the worst of it for his cosmic treason. David says, we also might try to do the skies or the seas. Now, we can run, but we can't fly. Even if you could fly, if you had the wings to fly like a bird, you can't get away from God, no matter how fast you can fly as a peregrine falcon. We could travel out into outer space, and he is still everywhere present, as theologians call his omnipresence. Now, thinking of the darkness of the second heavens, outer space, or the darkness of the depths of the sea, David then contrasts darkness and light. Now, if you've ever been on a tour of a cave, and they take you down to the deepest part of the tour, and they shut out the lights, that is total darkness. If left alone, without a light, you may never see the surface of the earth for the rest of your life. You were lost. But even total darkness is not dark to our God. He is not limited like our senses are limited. What happened when the prodigal son tried running from his father? His father let him go. But before long, the son realized he'd been a fool. We are fools to think that we can successfully run from God. Acknowledge the reality that the Lord is everywhere present and instead run to him, just as the prodigal did, falling into his arms. He is not shocked by your rebellion. He's offended. He's grieved, but he is not shocked. He was with you in every moment of intimate desire to seek satisfaction in something that's not him. He was still there. He's with you right now in whatever is convicting your heart about that, and he's with you in your callousness if your heart is not convicted. He is with you at every moment, whether you acknowledge him or not. Why play the fool? Why do we do that? Why do we keep running, assuming we can get away, and instead turning and running back to him, knowing that we serve a merciful and gracious and loving God who gave us his only son. Now, he not only knows, and he not only goes, but he also shows his intimate love and his infinite power. Look at verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made, being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. God's knowledge and God's presence prepares us to see his infinite power. Now, life has not and cannot ever happen spontaneously. Life can only come from life. No scientist or doctor has ever created life from non-life. And even if some crazy way they're able to do it, it's still an intelligent being trying to figure it out. It's not chance. Real science knows evolutionary theory of our origins is impossible. Any claim of an origin of life other than the fact that God created us is simply not measurable or provable or repeatable, and therefore it's not scientific. Macroevolutionists have an ideology, and if they would just admit it's not science. Only God can knit us together in our mother's wombs. Think about what that teaches us about God's intimate love. Think about the care of a grandmother who's knitting something, some special item for a grandchild. Much care and effort goes into weaving that creation. But it's a beautiful picture of what God is doing inside that womb as he intimately cares for every knit. I have no idea what the terminology is for knitting, but something like a turn and a hook and something, I don't remember what it is, but he's doing all of that together in our bodies, right? Putting them together, perfectly woven. And then the Lord orders every day that we live on the earth, and as our dear brother Tom Verhaeghe would remind us, and not one day more. This is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And we celebrate every stage of life. We are deeply saddened by the number of deaths that we have experienced in this church just in the last year. Only one that I'm aware of was actually due to COVID-19. But people have been watching the COVID death cases climb the death meter to fourth place. Now, I am well aware of the inaccuracy of how COVID cases are being documented, but I'm not here to make a case in either direction. I want to talk about the top 20 reasons for death in the world as revealed on these websites and address a glaring censorship. World Health Organization, Center for Disease Control, and every other death meter that you can find out there is completely missing the leading cause of death on our planet. On average, about 50 million people die worldwide every year, according to their statistics. But if you do a specific search on the number of abortions worldwide, it comes out to 50 million. Do you realize that we have World War II deaths every single year, and it doesn't make the media once? There is nothing more sobering than realizing abortion matches the total number of deaths for any other cause. Not the top 20, not the top 100, every single cause of death that exists in the world, the number is matched by one cause, How much effort and money goes into stopping heart disease, cancer, strokes, and various kinds of accidents? How much money? Billions, billions, and billions. And yet abortion is also the most preventable form of death. Every single one of them is a voluntary action of a mother and a doctor. Now, it's impossible to have a group that's of this size to not have someone here who has not been severely affected by an abortion. You had one. You paid for one. You wept outside the clinic for a relative who was about to be killed. Yes, it is sin, but our Lord is also merciful. Jesus came because we are sinners. He came to take all of that sin upon himself, even something like murder. He came that you might be set free from even the pressure and the consequences that led to the person choosing abortion. There is no circumstance too severe that the Lord cannot help. Now, there's another variable that you may not think about in this whole equation. If you ever see a teenage girl who got pregnant, you need to go up to her and thank her for choosing life. It doesn't make premarital sex okay. But she didn't want to make a bad situation worse by getting an abortion. But you don't know. She could have been raped. You don't know what the circumstances were, but she didn't want to bring the consequence of what that evil man did upon the child who had nothing to do with it. And she chose life. The shame and rejection by Christians is the reason that so many Christians get abortions. Do not forget that our Lord Jesus Christ was conceived out of wedlock. Now, it was not sin, obviously. It was an immaculate conception. But the controversy around him was no different. People thought it was sin. And so we have to be careful how we judge people, because we don't know. But we can know that they need our help. And we can come alongside them and we can encourage them, just like Pregnancy Resource Center tries to do and many other ministries try to come alongside. We need to examine our own hearts and let he who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, the Lord knows, as Jeff preached well this morning, that we all are in need of his infinite grace. And whatever the mercy ministry is that we're a part of, it's reminding us of what our need is for the grace of God. And he came to give himself. Now, as we think about him, as our thoughts cannot compete with God's thoughts, and so we learn fourthly that he chose. First, he knows. Second, he goes. Third, he shows. And fourth, he chose. Look at verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. God has been thinking about you from eternity past, and he's going to continue thinking about you until eternity future. That's overwhelming when you start to think about his thoughts about you. He chose you. Out of all the sinners in the world, he chose you. If you have faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he did it, according to Scripture, for his own good pleasure. And as it said in Ephesians 1, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, we may feel unworthy to be chosen as his child. Why? Because we are unworthy to be chosen as his child. But Jesus lived the perfect life that you failed to live. He died the death that we deserve upon that cross. He paid the sin debt so that we could be forgiven of all of our sin, past, present, and future. Every sin the Lord knows intimately. He knows our thoughts, he knows our words, he knows our actions. He sees everything you do and don't do. He has been with you, showing you care from his own thoughts of eternity, to knitting you together in your mother's womb, to calling you to faith in Christ and welcoming you home to glory. He thought of you and he chose you. And so if you choose to prioritize time to meditate upon the greatness of our God and his innumerable thoughts of you, then you should be absolutely floored on a regular basis of his infinite and intimate love for you. But the greatest thing about that love is it cannot be overcome by any threat that exists in all creation. We learned lastly that he rose. Look at verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Our God delights in us, but not everybody does. Those who stand opposed to God stand opposed to his people as well. Martin Luther said that the Christian has three enemies: the world, the devil, and the flesh. Now, the world is that systemic rebellion against our God that exists in every institution and every human heart. Sinners speak against the Lord with malicious intent, he says. In other words, the mob hates God, and we are part of it by nature. And so we need the Lord's help to not fall into worldly ways when trying to stand against worldly ways. Because we can be easily deceived by the devil. He's the father of lies. He wants us to think we're strong when we're weak and to think we're weak when we're strong. He will do anything to keep us from meditating upon the greatness of God like David does in Psalm 139. The power of God rises up in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, because faith comes from hearing of the word of Christ. But even our flesh resists it. The flesh is stirred up by the devil and by the world to rage against God's ways because they're not our ways. We are deceived to think we can have it my way. But we have to learn to hate sin the way the Lord hates sin. We tolerate it far too much in our lives. Now, if a snake slithered into your baby's nursery, would you say, "Oh, I'll get it tomorrow, maybe the next day"? Well, I hope you wouldn't do that. But in the nursery of our faith, Satan slithers around as the serpent he is. And as Peter said, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We're like, "I'll get to it tomorrow." One of the worst deceptions is to make people think they're real Christians when they're not. Charles Spurgeon said, "Let me ask you, how many atheists are now in this house? Perhaps not a single one of you would accept the title, and yet if you live from Monday morning to Saturday night in the same way as you would live if there was no God, you are practical atheists." He didn't say practically, he said practical, right? If we function in our lives with no thought about the Lord except when forced upon us in our church? How are we not practical or functional atheists? You see, the battle begins with our minds. What thoughts do we value? What do we give the most attention to? How do we meditate on the words of Scripture in a way that helps us to delight in our God, thinking of Him as He thinks of us? And we cannot just stick a verse on everything we own and assume that's going to be the solution to meditating on God's Word, though I'm not against putting Scriptures up. We have them in our house too. But we actually need someone to destroy the enemies that stand against us. And Jesus not only lived the perfect life that we failed to live and died the death we deserve, He also rose again to defeat death, to defeat the devil, to defeat the world, to defeat our own flesh. Every enemy that stands against us failed the moment Jesus rose again in victory. The resurrection is the essence of the good news of the gospel. Jesus is the victor, and so we can tell the world that no weapon that is fashioned against us shall succeed, and it will never do so forever. Now, yeah, they can certainly harm us temporarily, but we have to guard our hearts for eternity. The promises of the world and the devil and of our own sinful flesh can sound so good, but compare the quicksand of those promises that they're built on to the rock of Christ Jesus. We will show that we are truly people who are God aware when we stand on the promises of His Word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come and acknowledge the fact that You know all, You know us, You know me, and yet You love me. You delight in us because You paid our debt. You set us free. You gave us the righteousness that we stand before our God as if we obeyed at every moment of every part of our lives, and that You delight in us. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your promises that show us Your character. Lord, help us to be more aware of building our faith on the specific promises of Your Word, that our joy and our energy for You cannot be calculated. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.